Luke chapter 23, let's pick up at verse 26. If you're there, would you just indicate that by saying amen? Amen? Okay, very good. Everybody's there. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And when they cast lots to divide his garments, the Bible tells us that was a fulfillment of Scripture, and they cast lots to divide his garments, verse 35, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Certainly, this man was innocent. Father, as we open your word now, we seek your understanding. We seek to know Christ deeper. We thank you that you have put before us a model of humility and one of sacrifice that we in our own self-centeredness need to learn from our Savior. And so help us today to obey what we feel from the Holy Spirit, to perhaps for the very first time approach the cross and run to Christ for salvation. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray and for his sake. Amen. Approaching the cross. How do we approach the cross? I say we join the crowds who are following back behind Jesus at a distance. We are watching from a distance. The church approaches the cross watching from a distance. We do so not as a crowd who doesn't know him, though. We don't stand this far away looking back over 2,000 years as someone who does not know him. We don't see him as a criminal. We see him as our Savior. And better yet, I think even better said, we see our brother from a distance. We see our brother from a distance, and we enjoy the benefits that he's achieved for us on the cross. That's a good way to approach the cross. Bubba Thompson, if you watch the Texas Rangers, know that he plays left field for the Texas Rangers. He was called up from the minors not too long ago to play ball on the big field. On his opening night, I was watching, and the camera combed the crowds looking for his family. And suddenly they found him and they zeroed in on them sitting in the stands. They were so proud of him. Their son, their dad, their brother on the big league field. You could see it across their face. His first at bat was a bunt down third base line, and his family rose to their feet in praise. And perhaps the motivator for their supreme gladness was the big fat paycheck that their brother Bubba was going to share with them now that he's in the big leagues. We too, don't we? We too watch from a distance. We watch our brother Jesus do far better than a bunt. We watch our brother Jesus on his cross. He hits it out of the park for his family, and we rejoice in the benefits, don't we? That is why we watch from a distance, not as strangers, but we watch our brother and we watch him in praise. We can approach this text, one that you've seen and heard over your years in church, probably 40, 50,000 times you've heard mention of the cross. How do we at a point in our lives not get to the place to where we not hear or not see our brother on the cross without some sort of emotion welling up? We pray that the Lord will ever keep us from that day where we have hardened our hearts so hard that we can't approach this text without some sort of emotion. And so we do stand to our feet, if you will, and we praise our brother and thank him for the benefits as we enjoy them now on this side of the cross. On his cross, Jesus billboards the love of God. So take up your cross and bear it where God has put you to live. Notice in verse 26 how Luke begins. He just begins, and they led Jesus away. None of the gospel writers, all four of them, none of them give us detailed descriptions of the blood and the gore that took place at the cross, even before he got there. None of them touch on that too much, so we rely a lot on contemporary documents to help us better understand what crucifixion was like. When Pilate handed Jesus over to his soldiers, they just did their job. This was part of their living. There was no emotion attached to it at all. The prisoner would first publicly be humiliated by being stripped naked. Then his soldiers, Pilate's soldiers, would force them down on their backs onto the ground while other soldiers either nailed or roped their hands to the horizontal beam of the heavy cross. Jesus obviously was too tired at this point to carry it any further. So we've filled in the details that were missing from verses 26 and 27. And we find this man in verse 26, Simon of Cyrene, who comes to the rescue. They have seized him from the crowd, pulled him up, and said, "Carry the cross." Why didn't one of the Roman soldiers just pick it up? Because the cross was a symbol of shame, and no good Roman soldier would ever be identified with shame. And so they're just doing their job. In the past 24 to 36 hours, Jesus had not had one wink of sleep. He had been beaten, blindfolded, and blasphemed by Gomer Pyle privates. You'll see that in 22, 63, and 64. One of the other gospel writers tells us in more detail what else they did to Jesus. We do know that Herod dressed him in an elegant robe, but the other gospel writers tell us that they dressed him in a purple robe and they spat on him and they slapped him in the face over and over and over. The verbs in the Greek tend to lead us to believe present active tense, that it happened beginning and it happened over and over and over and over and over. They didn't stop beating him. Jesus, notice, was not, in verse 32, executed alone that day. The Bible tells us, Luke tells us, that two other criminals were on either side of him, just as Isaiah 53:12 predicted. You get the eerie feeling that in the midst of all of this commotion, this almost what seems to be uncontrolled chaos is actually very controlled. That it's going just as God planned. Amen. Because it's fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah 53:12 says, "And he was numbered among the transgressors." This is going just as way God planned it to. In other words, everything's going according to plan. His cross then was hoisted into an upright position, and it would have been dropped into a hole that was dug many years ago for many other criminals. And when it was dropped down into the hole, just think of the searing pain that it would have experienced, Christ would have experienced when it was dropped down into the hole. They did put a peg at the feet of the criminals. But hear me, it was not there because they were sympathetic, that they were giving them a little slack. It was only there so that when they were dropped down into the hole, that their body would not rip off the cross, because they wanted them there. The Roman soldiers wanted those bodies there. It took 2 to 3 days for a criminal to finally die. Exposed to the cold at night and the extreme heat during the day, the loss of blood, the asphyxiation from trying to lift themselves up and take a deep breath was excruciating, because they were hanging in such a weird way that their lungs just would collapse and fill with blood. So it's not there because they were sympathetic. It's there because they wanted him to hang there as a testimony to onlookers who came by, who would hear in the back of their subconscious, this is what happens if you cross the Roman people. So they lived in fear. They wanted him to hang there. They wanted him to hang there for public viewing. It's in the midst of this suffering, church, that the compassion of Christ emerges in three sets of cross words. Luke only gives us three. Other gospel writers, I believe John gives at least seven sayings from the cross. So we'll park on these three that Luke gives us, these three cross words. And notice the first one is in verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So even from his cross, he is not bitter in any way. In the midst of his suffering, his selflessness begins to emerge. He's more concerned for others around him than he is for himself. He calls out to his Father and asks that he has mercy on these people. That he has mercy on these people. They have no idea what they're doing. They are ignorant of what's going on. They really don't comprehend everything that's taking place. That's why they're casting lots for his clothes. He's just another criminal. It's by his mercy that God considers that sometimes we do commit the sins that these soldiers commit, just inadvertently, out of ignorance. We too do that. I think the point here is that God is gracious enough to leave the door of repentance open for these soldiers. And yet there are other people who know what they're saying is wrong and who intentionally push forward in their sin. Consider this past Friday while we were playing golf. That there was a twosome behind us, two guys playing up behind us. And at some point we crossed parallel with them on different holes. And one of those guys duffed a shot. And at that moment actually screamed fervently in anger and cussed the name of God loud and proud. I really don't care how to know how a man or a woman gets to the place where they can vomit that kind of crud out of their lips and not feel any conviction by it. I mean, even me at my very worst felt a little conviction when that kind of stuff slipped out of my mouth that when I became a Christian, I feared so much that I had blasphemed the Holy Spirit that I went to a chaplain bawling in tears. Have I committed that sin? I don't understand how people can get to the place to where it doesn't even have a place in your heart that you feel conviction from it. Jesus is begging mercy on the souls of these soldiers. Isn't it a beautiful picture of what Jesus is doing at this very moment for His church? He's showing us from His cross what He's going to do when He's resurrected and when He ascends to the Father. He will go and sit at His rightful place, the right hand of God, and begin to intercede for the saints, the elect of God. Praise the Lord for His intercession. Every one of us have inherited a twisted self-centeredness which keeps us in constant trouble. I don't know about you, but I stay in constant trouble. We've broken every command of the King. Every command. And as Joe said, we need to ask God for forgiveness every day. Don't tell me you're not a sinner, and don't tell me you've arrived at the place to where you're just comfortable with God. Give me a break. Be honest with the rest of us that you don't know where those thoughts come from as you drive down the road. You have no clue why you say the things you do or think the things that you think about other people. We should all thank God for the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. There's another set of crosswords in verse 43. I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if you just search the scriptures, I just want to say this to you. Time does not allow me to tell you all about the theological argument behind the one word paradise. And some of you may have been sucked into that school of thinking that paradise does not mean heaven. Yes, it does. Just walk through the scriptures, find the Hebrew word for paradise and the Greek word for paradise, and you will see that over and over it does mean heaven. Today you will be with me in heaven. He's saving people even from the cross. Saving people from His cross. One of the criminals chimes in with the mobs. Did you see that in the text? They just chime in, but the other one actually sees something is different about this Jesus. And so he sides with Christ while he's hanging on His cross, and he accepts Jesus' claims that He is a king, and whatever that means, he just wants to be with Jesus. I love people with childlike faith. I can't tell you the times that people have come forward at an invitation and said, Pastor, I don't know what this feeling I have is. I just know one thing. I want peace when I lay my head on my pillow at night. How do I get it? I love that kind of person. You don't have to understand all the theological aspects upon salvation, justification for salvation. You don't have to understand sanctification. You don't have to understand any of that Christianese stuff. You just need to know what the criminal knew. I'm guilty. He is perfectly innocent. What great theology. How could you beat that? So, yes, he just says, I'm not going to heaven when I die. It's as simple as he gets. Some of you want to think that when you get a couple of things cleaned up in your life, that then maybe that you'll talk to Jesus and you'll ask Him to take you to heaven. Well, I want to say to you, let this criminal right here be the end of that kind of thinking. He knew two things. I deserve to be here on the cross. Jesus is perfectly innocent. And for that, he's going to paradise. He's actually going sooner than he would have ever thought. I mean, sooner than he ever thought. When's he going? The moment that you die. And so Christ receives him into his kingdom. He receives his testimony that he's guilty and Christ is innocent. And now here, Jesus confirms, today you'll be with me in heaven. So when the wicked man dies, their bodies go straight into the cold, hard ground. Their bodies do. What about their souls? What about that part of us that lives on into eternity? That soul that's there for the wicked man goes immediately to a dark place, and I'm not ashamed to say the name of it. It is hell. It's in the Bible, and God created it. And He created it for people who, actually, He created initially for the devil and his minions. But there are also people who will join them there who have forsaken Christ, who reject Him and do not want to know, who just refuse Christ. Their bodies will go to the cold, hard ground and souls immediately into hell. And they will await judgment when Christ comes back and it will be pronounced on them. What about us? What about the chosen ones? What about the elect of God? What about the saints of God? What about the church? That's what all the Bible calls you. What about you? Your body too will go into the cold, hard ground. Let the body go. Where will your soul go? Well, it just seems to me to logically reason that if the souls of the wicked go immediately into punishment, that the soul of the holy go immediately into paradise. Immediately. That's good news for some of you. Some of you have been thinking, man, I don't know how I'm going to ever work this sin off. And then someone tells you, oh, you'll go to purgatory first. You'll go to a holding place, and then you can work all that stuff out. Really? You want to take the work of Christ away from Him? How will you answer for that? No, you'll immediately go into the very presence of God. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Luke goes on to tell us in verse 44 how Jesus made that happen for us. Look at verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, he says, or 12 noon, and darkness covers the whole land. For how long? For 3 hours. 12 noon to 3 p.m. in the middle of the day, it's extremely dark. I mean pitch dark. A solar eclipse. I can remember in third grade, my wife and I were in school together at Clarkston Elementary School in Tyler, Texas. We had a solar eclipse that day. All the teachers said, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do, every class we had, whatever you do, don't look up. What did I do? I ran outside and said, what's going on? But that one only lasted a few minutes. This solar eclipse lasts 3 hours. Pitch dark. It was during this time, church, that God is carrying out His wrath in full measure on His Son. This is the moment in those 3 hours where Christ says in the other Gospels, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God has turned His head and He's poured out in full measure all of the world's sin. All of the consequences of sin, the shame that we feel, the guilt, what do we do with all of that? It's been poured on Christ, and He has paid it all for us. We approach the cross from a distance, not as strangers, but looking at our brother and thanking Him for what He's done. For you and me, this means that our wounds are healed, our sins are paid for. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's abolished the curse upon us, and He's enacted a new covenant in His blood. For Jesus, it meant psychological pain, emotional pain, physical pain, detachment from His Father. Those are just some of the benefits that our brother Jesus has earned for us. Look what else happened, verse 45. What else happened during those 3 hours? The Bible tells us that the curtain over at the temple was torn in two. And some of you may need a little background, because the Bible is clear in the Old Testament that no one could approach God. No one could. Only the high priest, and only once a year. It's at this point when Jesus closes His eyes for the last time that the curtain at the temple is torn in two. It is a symbol of that now we as people have access into the presence of God. Why? Because of that man over on Calvary. His blood. We go in now by His blood. No longer do we have to carry our animals to the church. No longer do we have to carry our goats, our calves, our doves, whatever it is, and we take them to the priest and say, here, this is to cover my sin. And he sacrifices those things right in front of the people, and they see the sacrifice and they feel better about their sin. Only until it returns that afternoon. And now we look at Christ and say, that is our once and for all sacrifice. And we enter into the very presence of God. This takes us now to the final set of crosswords in verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's an odd way, and I know it is, of describing how someone dies. But it's meant to be odd to make you think. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you hear the control that he has over his death? That they're not taking anything away from him. They're not killing him. They're not crucifying him. He is giving up his life. So it's an odd way to say it to make you think, what is going on here? This was Jesus' way of saying, no one's taking my life. He's giving it up just as the Father had ordered. I love Octavius Winslow at this point. He was the son of a Puritan. He puts it this way. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Well, not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. So on the cross, Jesus billboards the love of God. A good study Bible right here will tell you that Jesus is quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I want to tell you, this is good stuff. And this is where a good study Bible is good stuff. And this is where it will do you some good. Listen up to what this means. So Jesus is not just saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is actually quoting Psalm 31. Every Jewish boy, every Jewish girl had to memorize portions of Psalm 31. And during the night, just before they would go to bed, mom and dad would come in and they would read that psalm to them. And in that verse, Psalm 31:5, just before they went to sleep, their moms and dads led them to say, Father, as we would say, now I lay me down to sleep, etc. They say, Father, and now I commit my spirit unto you. It's beautiful, isn't it, to think that right here on the cross, in the midst of his excruciating pain, he's remembering a prayer that he prayed when he was a kid. And even then, it's still in his mind, and from the cross he says to his Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, how do we respond to all of this? I want to close out with these three practical ways that you can respond to the cross. Number one is take up your cross and start acting like Jesus. Take up your own cross and start acting like Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is now no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. So crucify yourself with Christ. Take up your cross and think of others more highly than yourself. Being crucified with Christ means that you've undergone a radical change in your way of life. You have such an intimate union with Jesus that you're diligently working every day at putting your sinful nature to death. Indeed, you are seeing your suffering in a new light. You're carrying your cross every day. You remember Fanny Crosby? Fanny Crosby carried her own cross. A nurse put the wrong medicine in Fanny Crosby's eyes when she was a little girl, and it blinded her for life. So her blindness was her cross. D.L. Moody, a great preacher in Chicago, once asked her, Fanny, if you could have one wish in all of the world, what would it be? Listen to what she replied. If I could have one wish, it would be to remain blind the rest of my life so that when I die, the first person I will finally see is the lovely face of my Savior. Wow. Take up your cross and start acting like Jesus. Another practical way, you see it on the screens there. Number two, trust God in every adversity. Trust God in every adversity. Joe Spates has learned that from experiencing God. Trust God in every adversity. Now, you'll probably not be put on a cross in your lifetime, but I can promise you, If you're a Christian, you will be put to the test. You will be put to the test. So trust God in every adversity. While Jesus was hanging on his cross, he knew that he was in the will of God. He knew it. And we're commissioned to have that same kind of trust in every adversity. There's another passage for you from Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Why in the world is Paul saying this? Because he had a thorn in his flesh. He had a thorn in his flesh after he had seen the three levels of heaven and where God took him to the third heaven, paradise. And in order so that Paul would not become so big-headed about what he saw in his vision, God gave him a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble all of his life. Three times Paul said, "God, take this thorn away from me." God told him, "No," all three times. Instead, God wanted Paul to discover God's power in his adversity. So you trust God in every adversity. If you are his child, trust him. You are not out of his will. He has you exactly where he wants you. Now that's going to help some of you who are thinking right now, why in the world has God not answered that prayer? He may not ever answer it. Because he wants you to realize that you have greater power in his no than you would have ever tapped into in his yes. So be careful. Just trust God in every adversity. Finally, think of others. Number three, think of others more highly than yourself. You see that on the cross? Think of others more highly than yourself. Again, from Paul's letters, Philippians 2:3, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." That sums up the essence of the cross of Christ. Paul's challenge is to really think about the needs of the people around you, in your church, in your community, and in your home. Let's put it around our zip code. Let's put it around this church. Let's put it around the people right before me. Let's put it around husbands. Do you think of your wife this way? Do you think of her more highly than you would ever think of yourself? Husbands, build her up. Put her in a place of honor. Serve her in ways that you have never done before. Just blow her mind this week where she wonders, what happened to him? You can say, blame it on the preacher. I'm just telling you what God told me to tell you, men. Why didn't God tell me to talk to the wives today? I don't have a clue. Perhaps I'm the one that needs to know more than anybody. But put her in a place of honor, guys. Love her and honor her and cherish her. She is a gift. And by the way, some of the reasons that your prayers are not answered, Peter says, is because you're not honoring your wife and you're treating her like a doormat. You need to stop doing that. Others of you, let's make other application a little wider. What about the people in the church? Are you aware of what's going on in the church to people around you? Why not? Find out what's making people tick. Find out what they're struggling with. You see it in their eyes on Sundays. Call them. Put their interest above yours. Change your calendar all the way around to where you have phone calls on there. Send a card. Make a phone call, etc. Make a visit. Take so-and-so to coffee. Put others far before yourself. Give everyone in your circle of influence honor above your own interests. Students, serve your classmates. Carry a backpack from one class to another. Something silly and make a joke of it if you will, but be obedient to what God's telling us to do today. I hope what this sermon has done is forged a deeper appreciation for what Christ has done for you on his cross. The Queen of England one time, in a conversation with her chaplain, said to him, "Oh, how I wish the Lord would come back in my lifetime." The chaplain said, "Why? Why does your majesty feel this very earnest desire?" The Queen of England said with quivering lips, I should so love to lay my crown at his feet. Wow. On his cross, Jesus billboards the love of his Father. Take up your cross and bear it with Christ in mind. Let's pray together. Father, in a moment we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And I pray that it's time today for a few to take up their cross and start acting like Jesus. I wonder if there'd be one or two who will start today trusting God in every adversity. That today they're going to turn over their worry and their fear about whatever circumstance or adversity they're in. They're going to turn it over to you and they're going to rest in the adversity. And then some will say, today I'm going to make a change at home. I'm going to make a change at work and at school this week, and things are going to be different. And you can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray you have Him as your Savior. Lord God, thank you. Let our praise now reflect that we love you and thank you for what Jesus did. In His name we pray. Amen and amen and amen. Stand to your feet and let's praise God.